So please turn with me in your Bibles now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 once again. We'll begin at verse 1 and we'll read through verse 10. Second Thessalonians 1. This is God's word inspired by his Spirit, inerrant, infallible. It is our only authority for faith and life. Let's hear it. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And we'll end our reading there. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. We left off last time, a couple weeks ago, looking at verse 5, verses 1 through 5, closing with that thought there in verse 5, where we considered what it says about the righteous judgment of God. And you hear that phrase, and you think about one thing. You think about God's judgment. You think about God judging, punishing sinners. You think about hell. But that's not what he's talking about there in verse 5. Paul is talking about something else. He says that that the faith and perseverance of these Thessalonian Christians, that's what he's talking about. The context is one of commending these Christians for their faith and their endurance. Paul and the others were so thankful for them and the work that God was doing in them, giving them faith, preserving them through these trials. That's the context. And all of a sudden, into that comes this idea of the righteous judgment of God. Paul says the faith and perseverance of these Christians, these young Christians in Thessalonica, that was evidence of the righteous judgment of God toward them. Now, that doesn't make any sense at all if you're thinking of that judgment in terms of punishment. It just wouldn't make sense because it's not the idea of punishment. It goes right in line with them being commended for their faith, this evidence of their faith and their faithfulness to the Lord in the face of these very great difficulties. Paul says that God had performed some kind of a judgment on or with respect to these Christians. But it obviously wasn't a punishment. It's a good judgment. It's a happy judgment. It's one that led to them being blessed and not cursed, not punished. It was a judgment that led them to become Christians. It led to them being justified, not condemned. And not only justified, but also sanctified and preserved. And all the progress that they made in the faith as Christians flowed from this righteous judgment of God. This is a judgment of God that was in their favor. We don't often think of God's judgment in that way, but that's the way it's expressed here. And it's a judgment, this judgment that God performs toward every believer in Christ. And it will ultimately lead to our full and final salvation and glorification. It's a very happy judgment indeed that God has rendered toward us. And it flows from the judgment that he poured out on his only begotten Son for our sins. God judged Jesus with the judgment that we deserved so that he could spare us from it. And now we as believers stand justified and freely forgiven and cleansed of our sins. And that judgment is having ongoing effects. It's being worked out in our lives in an ongoing, very good and blessed way indeed. This happy judgment as he continues his good work in us, sanctifying us, preserving us in the faith, even preserving us and other believers in the face of terrible trials and persecutions, as was the case here in Thessalonica. So as you grow in your faith and as you continue to grow in sanctification and as you persevere under trials, that life that you're living, persevering and trustings of the Lord and seeking to do good, these are right in line with what Paul is saying here is proof of the righteous judgment of God. Your sanctification is that proof of God's favorable judgment in your life. Everything in your life in terms of the outworking of salvation, the fruit of the Spirit, these are the proofs of this righteous judgment of God that went against Jesus and in your favor. You're showing real proof that you are the beneficiary of that judgment. You've trusted in your Savior. That's evidence of that righteous judgment of God. That's evidence that God has judged Jesus and forgiven you. That's evidence that he accepts you in Christ. And he's right and just to do that. He's right and just to save us sinners, though we're completely unworthy of it. Again, Christ has borne all the judgment that you and I deserve so that we can receive those blessings of salvation, those blessings that he deserved. And that's the only reason that you and I can live this Christian life and that we can endure trials and that we can persevere under all kinds of tribulations and even persecutions. It's because God has judged Jesus for us and he's implanted this new life within us. He's given us that faith in Christ and faithfulness to Christ, and He's preserving us and sustaining us in the faith. And He'll never stop until He makes you completely just, completely righteous, outwardly, just like Jesus was. And He will do that. That's what you and I have to look forward to on the day that Christ returns. We will see Him and we will be made like Him. And then there will be no question that you will be made worthy of the kingdom of God in Christ. Not in and of ourselves are we worthy in any respect, but when He's done with us, it'll be a different story. And yet it'll be all to His glory, because it'll be all His doing. Well, we're looking at verses 6 and 10 tonight, and we see the other side of the coin of God's judgment here. Here is what you normally think of when you hear the word judgment. The judgment reserved for unbelieving, unrepentant sinners. One thing that Paul really emphasizes here is that God is perfectly just in everything that He does. And He's just in His judgment. He's perfectly just in His character. And because He is just, He always does what is just. And He always will. He never does anything that is wrong or unjust. Now we may say, hey, He doesn't deal with us according to justice. And thankfully, that's true for us as believers. He doesn't deal with us directly according to strict justice. Otherwise, we would all be in hell forever. We'd get what we deserve, and we'd have it already. But though He does treat us according to His grace, that entire plan of salvation that saves us by grace is a completely just plan. There's nothing unjust about it. There's nothing unfair about it. There's nothing less than right or just with respect to God saving sinners. God hasn't compromised His justice one bit in order to save us sinners completely by grace, apart from our works. It's completely just the way He saves us. He can be just and justifier. And He can do that because He has already judged His own Son for our sins perfectly, completely. His justice has been completely satisfied. Christ was crushed for us at the cross. His death, His life was of infinite value, and His death was suffered in our place as the punishment for our sins. In verse 6, we see that other side of the coin of God's judgment highlighted here. Just as God considers it just and right, and God is still completely righteous to bring believers to full salvation, He also considers it just and right to bring punishment upon those who reject His Son and who persist in doing evil. Now, people don't like this. People don't want to hear this. They don't think it's right. They don't think it's fair. They say, what kind of God would do this? My God would never send anyone to hell. They say, I believe in a God of love, and He would never send people to eternity in hell. The Bible certainly does say that God is love, but it also tells us that He is holy and just. And a just God takes the moral conduct of His creatures very seriously. His people who are made in His image. And He takes evil very seriously. He takes rebellion very seriously. The problem is that we don't. Human beings don't take these things as seriously as we ought to. We take sin far too lightly. Each and every one of us does, believer and unbeliever. I think people generally understand that there's a need for real justice in some cases. You know, like the ones most people cite, the real terrible people, the Hitlers, the Stalins, the mass murderers, the child molesters. You know, people get it when it comes to these real monsters in society. We think, yeah, they need to be punished with strict justice. But in most other cases, we're quick to gloss over the seriousness of sin. And we certainly do that with our own sin. We don't take our own sin seriously enough. But God takes all sin seriously. And according to Scripture, He will deal with all sin very seriously. He will repay the wrongdoer as his sins deserve. And this is something that we should actually praise God for. This is God's perfect character being upheld. This is God being God. God's justice is one of His praiseworthy attributes. And what kind of God would He be if He was not just? Would He be a God worthy of worship? A God who sweeps evil under the rug and overlooks it? A God who compromises? That would not be a God worthy of worship. That's not the true God. That's an idol. That's the kind of God that man makes up in his own mind. That's a figment of man's imagination. A God who overlooks sin. That's not the true God. The true God must judge all sin, and He will, one way or the other. And Paul says here in verse 6 that God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, some read this and have taken it to mean God will send temporal afflictions, temporal sufferings on people who persecute Christians. You know, He'll punish them in this life. And I do believe that God still does deal in temporal punishment, temporal judgment on people and His own people. That's what we see there in 1 Corinthians 11. God did that in the Old Testament. He does it still. There's no reason to think He's changed. And we should be in awe of Him, and we should fear Him and His judgments. His judgments in this life. His judgment is not something that's just far off for the distant future. It operates in the here and now. But I believe this verse is not talking about the here and now. It's not talking about temporal judgments. It is talking about that future judgment. I think it's tied right together with what verse 7 says. The context here is all talking about Christ's return, the second coming. At that time, God is going to do these things. He's going to do two things. He will repay the wicked with affliction, perfect, righteous retribution. And the other thing he's going to do is going to be to bring relief to his people. He's going to grant relief to us who belong to Jesus. Now here again, God can grant relief to persecuted, suffering Christians in this life too, and he does at times, but that's generally not what we experience in this life. We don't have an end to our sufferings. In this life, you will have suffering. In this world, you will have trouble. The New Testament doesn't give us anything that would lead us to expect that we're going to have peace and easy times in this world. That relief, we have it here and there. We have little periods of respite and relief. But we have to wait for the real thing to come. He gives us those temporary times of refreshing. But he doesn't take away all our hardships. He doesn't deliver us from all our trials until the end. We're told to expect sufferings and hardships and expect to be mistreated the way people treated our Lord. That's what we get in this life. And we need to be prepared for it, prepared to bear crosses, prepared to suffer for Jesus. Not to mention all the general sufferings and afflictions of this life. And God will give us grace to endure these things, but we have to wait for the real relief that is to come. Now, Christians in the West don't suffer that much persecution these days. I think it's getting a little bit hotter, and it's probably going to get a lot hotter. But people in other parts of the world suffer big time, and they die for their faith, and they get their heads cut off for their faith. You know, I think we're gonna have much harder times to come in the West. Our culture is not getting better. You know that. It's getting more and more ungodly, and we will suffer more if we continue to live as God's people, if we continue to try to live as light in this dark world. Unbelieving sinners are going to trouble us. They're going to hate us. But passages like this encourage us. We have this encouraging word that our sufferings will only be for a little while. They won't last forever. The day is coming when God will bring an end to them, and he will repay them. He'll give us relief from all those tribulations. Perfect rest, perfect freedom. That's what's being pictured here. An end to it all. All the pressures that this world brings upon us, all the trouble that Satan and evil people can bring upon us, all the suffering for Christ that we may endure in this life, it's going to be brought to an end. And you should let that truth sink in and let it really strengthen you. Let it encourage you for the troubling times that we have to go through. Remember, it won't be long. It's only for a little while. And then it will all end. So we have that to look forward to. Look forward to that day, that hope of perfect peace and rest. And this is going to happen, we're told, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That is the end. When he comes, and every eye will see him. He will be unveiled in all his glory. He will come with an army of his mighty angels. have to just be in awe of this description. His appearance is going to be like flaming fire. There's just no way to really describe what it's going to be like. And for those who love him and are waiting for his appearance, this is going to be the most beautiful, comforting sight to see our King coming, our deliverer, our avenger. But for the wicked, this is going to be the most terrifying, horrific sight of all. This is going to be the embodiment, Jesus is, the embodiment of perfect justice coming to judge them. This is him coming as divine judge, coming to administer perfect justice. This is no longer the day of salvation. This is the day of judgment. And he's going to administer that justice, Paul says, by punishing those who do not know God. Now, this is not just about a few really bad apples who are going to finally get it, get what they have coming. The really nasty ones. No, Paul is speaking about all people who don't know God, all people who have suppressed the knowledge of God, all mankind. Romans 1:28 says, they do not see fit to acknowledge God. They suppress the knowledge of God. They push it down. They don't want anything to do with it, with this God. They know God through the things that he's made in creation. Even if they've never heard a word from the Bible, they know him through the things that he's made. And yet they push it away, they push it down. They don't want any part of this God. They turn away from him rather than acknowledge him as their God. And the height of evil is seen in the rejection of Christ. Paul goes on to say, they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These are those who have encountered the gospel. They have heard the good news of the Savior, and they reject it. This is the worst sin, if you think about it, because to reject God's fullest revelation of himself is the worst kind of insult. This is very personal. The gospel is how God has made himself known supremely. And to reject that is to reject him. This wonderful, loving, gracious, long-suffering God. To know Jesus is to know the Father. But to reject him is to reject the Father. And to reject this loving invitation. It's terrible. It's very personal. Personal rejection. And this is called disobedience. Disobedience that will not be forgiven. And how could it be forgiven? By rejecting Christ, people are rejecting the whole basis for forgiveness. Yes, while there's life, there is hope. For everyone who lives, never stop praying for someone that they might come to Christ. That offer of forgiveness and salvation is there for them. But if they close their eyes in death, rejecting Christ, there will be no second chance. There will be no forgiveness. They've rejected it. And verse 9 tells us what will happen to them. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. This is the penalty that the wicked deserve, and that we all deserve, eternal destruction. That's the word that Paul uses. It's not annihilation, as some like to think that the New Testament teaches. That's not taught in the New Testament, not taught anywhere in the Scriptures. This quick and painless snuffing out of existence, kind of like putting a sick animal to sleep, real quick and easy, putting them out of their misery. That's not a biblical notion. That's not the biblical teaching about eternity. The meaning here is everlasting punishment. It goes on and on forever. Just as God Himself is eternal, and the salvation that He gives is eternal, and it goes on and on forever, so is punishment for sin, for those who reject His salvation. Eternal ruin. It means the loss of all that's good, the loss of every blessing, the loss of everything that's pleasant and beneficial. God and every good gift from God. You lose it all if you lose your soul. Think about that. What would you have left if every good thing, every blessing that you ever had is taken from you? Utter ruin. I can't even think of words to describe it. And it all has to do with being banished from the presence of the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord. Everything good comes from Him. And to lose Him is to lose everything. Every good thing that the unregenerate person enjoys in this life is from God for them to enjoy. But in the end, He'll take it all away if they don't want Him. So if you choose to reject Him and His Son, He will withdraw from you completely, along with every blessing that He's ever given you in this life. And He lavishes blessings on us. We're so blessed. Everyone in this world is blessed beyond measure. Their cup overflows. Especially us as believers in spiritual things. We're so blessed. Psalm 84 says in such a beautiful way, "No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." No good thing does He withhold. He doesn't withhold many good things from the unbeliever either in this life, but the opposite is true. After the judgment, God will withhold every good thing for all eternity from those who reject Christ. It's a fearful thing to think about. Dreadful. We can't even fathom it. But don't think that the Lord's coming, His second coming, is going to be all about that. It's going to be all about the wicked and the judgment. It's certainly not. He will deal with them. But that's really just a momentary matter. That's just a secondary thing, and it's going to be over quickly. Once the wicked are swept away, God is going to move on to better things, more important things. And in verse 10, we see that. We see the main purpose for Christ's appearing. It says, he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And that's pretty much all eternity, eternal life, packed into these few words. Our eternal future, our eternal purpose. God will be glorified in us. And we will marvel at him. That's eternity. And it's going to be awesome. It's going to be so much better than we can even imagine. To marvel at him. That's going to be so good, so satisfying. Far better than anything we enjoy in this life. We enjoy his blessings in this life. But it's going to be so much better then. We're going to see him glorious as he is. And we'll finally be able to fully appreciate him as we should. With no sin, with no more cloud over our eyes, no more struggle to worship the Lord. This is going to be what we were made for. To glorify and enjoy God forever. He will be glorified in us, and we will marvel at him. So these are the two destinies. And we have to ask, which will you have? Which eternity? Eternal ruin or eternal glory in the wonderful, awesome, marvelous presence of the Lord? Now, the latter is reserved only for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. They are the ones who will be spared from that everlasting destruction. They are the ones who have this glorious future awaiting them. God will be enjoyed and glorified and marveled at only among those who have believed in his Son. And that's the thought I'll leave you with. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, Lord, you are perfectly just in all your ways. You are right to judge sinners, and we confess that you would be absolutely right and just to judge us. We feel that. We know our sin. We know we're worthy of eternal destruction. We thank you, God, for laying your judgment upon the Lamb of God instead of us. We thank you for judging him, judging our sins in his body on the cross. We not only thank you because Jesus has saved us from that punishment, but he saved us for this glorious, glorious purpose and glorious future, that we will glorify you forever and ever. Lord, these things are wonderful. We pray that you drive these things home to our hearts and fix our hope on these beautiful truths of future glory, the glory that awaits us. And give us grace to endure all that we have to endure in this life. The momentary and light afflictions of this life, they certainly are that, momentary and light, compared to the glory that awaits us in your presence forever. We praise you, Lord, and we pray that you come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.